second letter to Timothy, chapter 1, as we read together the first 14 verses and consider in a particular way for our text, verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 1, we'll read together beginning at verse 1 through 14. Hear now God's holy word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. The words of our text, again, verse 12, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that He is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. May God richly bless His word to us this morning. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom or in what is your identity? Where do you find your identity? Where do you place your identity? Boys and girls, maybe to put it another way, how are you identified, or how are you known, or by what are you known? Now, it's true, of course, that in our relationship with each other and people in this world, others identify us according to a variety of criteria, whether it be by our names, by our family relationships, by our work. Some are known by their hobbies, others by their talents and abilities. However, none of that, you see, not one bit of that is how God identifies us. According to Him, the true identity of anyone is only found in one of two ways. Either you are in Christ Jesus by faith, or you belong to Satan. Either you are a child of God, or your father is the father of lies, the devil, as Jesus called him. Now, boys and girls, there are a number of things that are true about me, for example, and you know this, of course. I am a son. I have parents. I have siblings, so I am a brother. I am a husband to my dear wife. I am a father, a dad to my children, a grandfather to my grandchildren. I am a minister of the Word of God. You see, not one bit of that, not one of those things, even though true of me, not one of those things it points to my true identity. My true identity, by the grace of God, is that I belong to Jesus, that I am saved, that I am a child of God, that I am a believer, a Christian. However, interestingly, and for some surprisingly, that identity, for those who share that identity, that very identity invites persecution. It invites suffering, whether it be to a greater degree or maybe to a lesser degree, but it invites suffering because in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of Satan, it means that one like that is on the wrong side of that great antithesis. To the kingdom of darkness, of which Satan is the chief, we know, Christians are not popular. And therefore, they are targets of attack and persecution and suffering. You might say, well, wait a minute, I don't sense that for myself, at least not a whole. I'm not suffering. I'm not really facing any sort of persecution. And if that's God's plan for you, praise be to God. But on the other hand, then maybe if that's true of you or me, then we need to ask, well, is my light shining bright or is my light hidden under that basket? And also another thing we must remember is that, as the Bible says, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He tries to get in good with God's people. He tries to make us comfortable with and to compromise with the world and to think that the world really isn't so bad after all. Yet the fact is, Jesus said in His Word that since He is hated, those who are in Him will also be hated. And indeed, it's the world's goal or objective to squeeze, to pound, to hurt Christians in such a way to make our lives miserable on account of our faith, or to simply say it's not worth it, it's not worth the hassle, or to say, well, I didn't sign up for this. But the truth is, anyone and everyone who has professed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ has signed up for this. Henry this morning as well has now signed up for this. But again, as I said to him, even though Satan wants him and wants each and every one of us in his grasp by the grace of God, even though we may experience those hardships and difficulties for our faith, Satan can't have him. He can't have you and me. But the Word of God is clear, beloved, that professing Christ and suffering on account of Christ go hand in hand. In Acts chapter 14, we read about Paul and Barnabas. It's interesting. We read about them trying to encourage their fellow disciples. And then what do they say? They say, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That's quite an encouragement, isn't it? They're trying to encourage their fellow disciples to stand firm in the faith, and they say, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And interestingly, just two verses before those words, we read that Paul himself had been stoned and left for dead. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, "For it has been granted to you, it has been given to you." In other words, it is your privilege. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. It is a privilege, he is saying. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." That's pretty straightforward. It's not may, might. No, it will be persecuted. As Christians, beloved, we may be called upon to suffer for the sake of the gospel a little or a lot. Yet Paul's message in this very text is that we never need to despair, as Paul himself enjoyed the confidence of grace, the confidence of God's grace that gives courage for life. And Paul enjoyed that confidence of God's grace, and he enjoyed that courage as he walked this life. First of all, in suffering for Christ, our text begins again, "which is why I suffer as I do." And we'll have to back up a little bit to see what he's talking about. But as far as Paul's experience, we know, of course, that he was no stranger to suffering for his faith. He was hated. He was hated, and especially by the Jews, because they felt betrayed by Paul's conversion. I mean, think about it. In a sense, he was their primary hitman. He was the one out on a mission to stop this small sect of Christians when it first started. They felt betrayed by Paul's conversion. They hated him for including the Gentiles in God's salvation plan. How dare you, Paul? How dare you put those lowlifes on the same level as us? How dare you make them share in the same salvation as God's chosen people, whom we all know are the Jews? How dare you? And throughout his ministry, and you can read that for yourself in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we know that a multitude of times he was beaten, he was whipped. Again, he was stoned and left for dead. He was imprisoned, he was continually threatened, and he was hated. And on this occasion of the writing of this letter, he was in prison again. Possibly for the last time, it is believed. And this time it was different than at other times. For example, when we considered his letter to the Philippians, he was under more house arrest and he had a little bit more freedom, and his friends could come and go and bring him things, food and that kind of thing. It's believed that possibly he was, Nero had him in a dungeon with nothing but a hole in the ceiling for some light and air. And of course he faced criminal charges which were trumped up. They simply weren't true. For which Nero sentenced him to death. And we know, boys and girls, that he was beheaded. That's how he died. And 2 Timothy, this very letter, is the last letter, it is believed, that Paul ever wrote. And we know from reading this, verse 15, that at the end of his life, he was all alone. Verse 15, you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me. And it's clear that he knew that his life was coming to an end, as we read in chapter 4, verse 7, that his fight, his race, he says, were almost over. And the reason for Paul's suffering, verse 11, coming off of verse 10, where he talks about the gospel of Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher. Some would identify Paul as those things. Now, what we can say about those is that as an apostle, he was sent with a message. An apostle is a sent one. He was sent with a message. As a preacher, he was to preach only the message with which he was sent. And as a teacher, we could say that he was to give careful instruction and application of that message to the lives of those who would hear him. Yet, he wasn't suffering just because he was an apostle and a preacher and a teacher, but it's because of the particular message with which he was sent, that he was called to preach. The particular message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the foolishness of the cross. The Lord Jesus, through whom alone one is rescued from eternal death and secured for eternal life. In other words, beloved, the offense of the cross, it worked. The offense worked. It offended Paul's enemies. Because again, if Paul had been preaching one of the philosophies of the men of that day, he wouldn't be in prison. If the message that Paul was sent with and he was teaching was that the emperor was God or a God, as many believed, or if he was teaching the theology of Buddha or Islam or the Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or any other alternative religion, he wouldn't be in prison. If he was still a part of the good old boys, Pharisees, gentlemen's club, he wouldn't have to worry about death. Everything else was tolerated and accepted, except Christianity, as I think we're sensing more and more in our own day. For example, in our own day, just make that wedding cake or provide flowers for that same-sex wedding, and you don't need to worry about court battles. You don't need to worry about spending all that money defending yourself. You don't need to worry about losing your business or a fast food restaurant. Just be open on Sunday, or do not donate to pro-life causes, or do not discriminate against gender choices, and you won't be banned. You see, beloved, as well, if we keep our faith to ourselves, if we are tolerant of everybody else and their choices and their desires, and we don't try to stand in their way, then the politicians of our land and our fellow citizens, they'll accept us, they'll leave us alone. Just remember, sharing and speaking the truth of the gospel is not a violation of the law, as our society would like to make it out to be. Paul knew clearly why he was suffering. He knew clearly for what reason he would die, for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He would die because of Jesus. And throughout history, we know that he was not alone. We think of Elijah many, many, many years before in the Old Testament, who went through a period of time where he thought he was the only one left. We think about Stephen. Remember Paul, when he was Saul, boys and girls, he held the coats of those who were stoning Stephen to death. Or we think about the apostles. History tells us it is believed that all of them were martyred for the faith. Or we think about the early New Testament church. Some weeks ago we considered Paul's escape, his miraculous escape by the hand of the angel from prison. And what was the church doing, you remember? Well, they were behind closed doors and locked gates for fear as they were praying for him. We know that there are books of martyrs teaching us, telling us about those throughout history who have suffered horrendous torture all the way unto death, some of them being used for entertainment as the wicked would watch wild animals tear them apart, and all because of their faith. And even in our day, in our history, or we think about, for example, John Huss in 1415 and Guido de Bray 1567, some of the reformers dying for their faith. And in our day too, we know that there are many, there are hundreds, thousands that we never hear about in the mainstream news. Maybe you are familiar with the magazine Voice of the Martyrs. And I remember some years ago, reading in there too about, well, maybe 20 years ago, those in third world countries and so forth who refused to renounce their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and their punishment was not simply that they were beheaded or shot quickly in that sense, but they had acid poured down their throats. And all because these people study the Bible, they pray, they worship God, they confess Christ, all these things that you and I take for granted. Beloved, we are so very comfortable. And the question that we ought to consider is, what are you and I willing to give up for the sake of the gospel? Maybe a more important question is, what are you and I willing to renounce so that we don't suffer for the sake of the gospel? Sadly, I tend to think that in much of Christendom today, that God's people are in danger of, especially in our country, thinking that evidence of God's blessing, upon you and me, I think many think, maybe some of us, is freedom. Having a nice house, maybe two. Enjoying all kinds of luxuries of life, having a peaceful life. Certainly, that is evidence of God's blessing upon you and me for being Christians, for professing our faith, for saying our identity is in Christ Jesus. Are those things really maybe more of a curse? Certainly, I would suggest they are a test. And again, a question that we're familiar with, but I think we also need to keep before our minds all the time, is if you and I were on trial for being Christians, you've heard this before, if you and I were on trial for being Christians, would there be enough evidence to convict us? Let's hope that there would be, first of all. But secondly, if there was enough evidence, would we take our punishment with joy? Like Paul and Silas at midnight in prison singing. Or would we be ashamed and try to plea bargain for a lesser charge? For Paul, the circumstances, the reason for his suffering in the eyes of the world, the reasons were nothing to be proud of. To the world, he ought to be humiliated. He ought to be disgraced. He ought to be embarrassed and ashamed because he's on death row. I mean, isn't it true that in a sense we look down upon those who are on death row or life in prison, and those who have no remorse, no sorrow, no humility, and they're not asking for forgiveness when we think that they ought to? To the world, Paul should have been humiliated and disgraced. But instead, he had, as he says in verse 7, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear or timidity," and really it's stronger than that, not a fear of cowardice, but of power and love and self-control. Paul was not a coward. He was proud, not in an arrogant way, but he was proud of the gospel. And he enjoyed courage for life by the grace of God without shame because of Christ in the second place, without shame. I mean, notice again his response to suffering for the gospel of Jesus Christ and to suffering for preaching it. "But I am not ashamed." As if he says, if there's any doubt about that, read my lips. "But I am not ashamed." Sure, there was a stigma with being associated with a crucified Messiah. It made him a state criminal. Yet he knew that it was all undeserved. He was not disgraced for being a prisoner on death row. He was not disappointed with his suffering circumstances as a result of the gospel. He was not sorry for anything he had done, versus what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, that if you suffer for doing evil, Peter says in a sense, don't rejoice because of that. If you and I are suffering for doing something wrong, something that we should not have done, we ought to be humiliated. We ought to be ashamed. In a sense, Paul, we could say, was calm as a cucumber. He knew that God had not and would not let him down. As we often complain of, don't we? When we suffer for some reason, even if it's not because of our faith, maybe we're just sick or we lose a job or whatever it might be, we suffer, we complain. "God, why did you let this happen?" Paul knew that God had not and would not let him down. And even though he was a disgrace to society, and society said that he should be embarrassed, he was not. Are we? Are we embarrassed when someone finds out who didn't know before that we claim to be a Christian or we go to church, and all of a sudden you can tell that they look at you a little bit differently or whatever the case might be? Are we embarrassed? I mean, think about it, beloved. How could Paul be ashamed? Really, how could he be ashamed? Because all he had done was be obedient to his Lord and Savior who had called him. That's what he had done. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, he says, "For this," and he's talking about ransom that Christ had effected, "for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." At the very same time, he could identify with what James says in James 1, verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." And then in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, he had just talked about rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. And he says, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given us." Now, boys and girls, when you have done something wrong, something that you know that you should not have done, maybe you do because you know better, you feel guilt, you feel shame, even before you got caught or even if you've never gotten caught. I hope so. I hope your conscience is working in that way. But especially after you have gotten caught, and I'm not saying that I hope that you feel shame only because it's going to become public and somebody else is going to find out. But I hope there is a true godly sorrow within you. But Paul didn't need to have that. He didn't need to feel that because he did no wrong. He was not ashamed. He was not embarrassed about Jesus Christ. And the gospel did not put him to shame. He wouldn't have done anything differently in order to change his suffering circumstances. He would not have watered down the gospel. He would not have kept his mouth shut. Instead, he follows Peter's exhortation as well in 1 Peter 4, verse 16, where Peter says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Indeed, we are to glorify God always, even on our most horrible day, but especially for the sake of Christ. Paul says again to Timothy in verses 13 and 14, "Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you." Do you hear what he says there? Guard that good deposit. And he's not talking about guarding it in the sense of keeping it locked up tight so nobody else can get at it or ever learn about it. The idea is guard it by using it. And therefore, what Paul is saying, guard it by using that which is going to guarantee that you will suffer. One commentator says, "Before all of Rome's grandeur," and we know Rome was the place at that time, in control, in charge, in power, "before all of Rome's grandeur, Paul declared that he was not ashamed to be the herald of the gospel, for all that grandeur of Rome could not save one beggar's soul, while Paul's gospel saved every believer among Jews as well as Greeks." And that's what Paul says, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why? "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." How could he keep his mouth shut and shut up that which alone God uses to save one's soul? Beloved, those who live for and suffer for Jesus Christ need not be ashamed, because one day the Lord Jesus Christ Himself will confirm their faith with His words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But those who oppose Him and those who shame His people, they will be clothed with shame. Oh, you and I might not see that of them in this life, but David says in Psalm 31, verse 17, "Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol." But notice Paul's confidence. In verse 19 of chapter 2, he says this, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal." And this is the seal: "The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." The Lord knows those who... That was Paul's confidence, that he was the purchase of God, that he was bought with blood, not his own, but the blood of the Lord Jesus. His confidence was that he belonged to his Savior. That's where his identity was at. And therefore, he didn't want Timothy to be ashamed of the gospel, nor did he want Timothy to be ashamed of Paul, as he says in verse 8, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." He enjoyed the confidence of God's grace that gave him courage for life, with a confession in the third place of faith in Christ. A beautiful confession of faith in Christ. He goes on in the text, "For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. For I know whom I have believed." Indeed, what a wonderful reason. What a reason for Paul's courage for life, because he knew that God had secured for him a wonderful plan for his eternal life. You see, beloved, when the world accuses and condemns Christians, the only real place of refuge is the very one in whom we believe. In fact, it's the very one for whom we are being condemned, the Maker of all things and all people. He even made those who are persecuting us, even those who are causing us to suffer. True refuge, beloved, is that God approves of Christians. In the end, that's all that matters. That God approves of His people in Christ. It doesn't matter if the world approves of us. It doesn't matter if our friend group approves of us. What matters is that God, by His grace, approves of you and me. Paul was concerned with being faithful to God and God alone. He knew that he only had one to please, not his audience, not any particular congregation, but he only had one to please. Same is true of you and me. It's kind of interesting. I learned that in a very vivid way when I was a seminary student yet. Obviously, if a minister, any minister, tries to please everyone in the congregation, you've got 400 different tastes and opinions. It's a losing battle, isn't it? And I'll never forget one time as a student, Mid-America was diligent about sending out evaluation forms to the churches to which we were going to exhort on any particular Sunday. And I had gone to a church that I had been at another time, and it was kind of funny when I got those evaluations back. Same Sunday, same service. One was filled out by a 35-year-old male and the other one by a 35-year-old female. And one of them said, "I wish he would walk around the pulpit area more." The other one said, "I'm glad he doesn't walk around the pulpit area more." To this day, I'm convinced they were husband and wife. I really, truly am, but I don't know that for a fact. Any one of us, beloved, we have one to please. Paul said, "I know whom I have believed." God's blessing had richly, powerfully confirmed Paul's faith, that Paul indeed believed in the one and only true God, the Creator, the Redeemer, the Sanctifier, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Paul truly believed in the one and only true God who could rescue him if God so chose. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul had faith, as John says, that faith that is the victory that overcomes the world. And notice that, again, too, his confession of confidence. He was convinced. He was convinced, you see, persuaded beyond a shadow of a doubt of God's infinite power, of God's tender love, of the absolute faithfulness of God to God's own word, to His own work, and to His own people. Paul says again, He is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Now, maybe some of you have a footnote that says it this way, "that which I have entrusted to Him." And interestingly, most of the versions of Scripture with which any one of us would be familiar put it that way, "that which I have entrusted or committed to Him." And in fact, that beautiful familiar hymn that we're going to sing in a few moments, we sing that in the chorus, that He will keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. Now, what is Paul talking about here? Is he talking about the gospel trust, that good deposit that God has given, that Paul talks to Timothy about, that Timothy is to guard? Or is Paul talking about one's self as a believer, one's soul, and the confidence that God's people have of that complete salvation, confidence which by faith we commit to Him? Is it what God has entrusted or we entrusted? You see, there are arguments for both, but it seems clear that it hinges on who is doing the guarding. And Paul points out that it is God who is doing the guarding. And the truth is, beloved, God guards the gospel that He has given. Isaiah says that it will not return to Him empty or void. And He also guards us in our salvation. He has given salvation. He has given life and immortality through Jesus Christ, as Paul says in verse 10. And by faith, which is also a gift of God, we claim that as our very own. And by faith, we commit our lives to Him. And however way you want to look at it, I think we're okay no matter what. But He guards, He keeps us in the salvation, in the confidence of what He has given to us. The believer's confidence, beloved, is that our God is dependable. Our God will certainly keep in perfect safety us and our salvation, so that Paul, without a doubt, could say that he who began a good work in you, in me, will be faithful to complete it. And Paul also had the confidence, as he talks about in chapter 4 of this letter, that that crown of righteousness, it was indeed waiting for him. It was guaranteed for him. He would not be deprived of it. Paul knew that if salvation depended on himself or on other creatures or any of the circumstance, he would have every reason to doubt. He would be in real danger. Indeed, that would be a reason for despair. But he was convinced, fully persuaded, that God alone could hold that salvation fast of you and me, protect it, defend it. And that's why Paul could say in another place that he rejoices always, and that he could be content in any and every situation. And this, beloved, is the confidence of grace that God gives to all those who believe in Him. Grace for today, for this life, and glory for eternity. Is that confidence yours? Is it yours? Are you fully confident that your salvation is secure with Him? When we sing on occasion, whatever my lot, no qualifications, no exceptions, but when you sing, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Do you, can you truly mean it? You see, beloved, persecution shakes the confidence of even the most solid believer, but it is our God who holds us fast. And we must confess, I suspect, again, I don't know the lifelong backgrounds of every one of us here, but I suspect that at least most of us, if we are honest, we must confess that we have never really suffered for our faith. We have never really suffered for the cause of Jesus Christ. So I can tell you times in my life when I didn't suffer, but I should have, but I didn't because I was a coward. But I think we must confess, at least I do, that we've really never suffered. Well, we complain, boys and girls and young people, if we don't get the gift that we wanted for our birthday or for Christmas. But there are those, even in our own day, who have been beaten and left for dead because they celebrated the greatest gift of all, Jesus Christ and His salvation. Well, we know that there will be various degrees of persecution. But again, have we who have had it so good for so long, have we become so weak that we are ashamed of the gospel with even the slightest discomfort that it might bring? Or is it possible that we might think, well, certainly it can't be God's purpose for me to suffer, especially in that way, for my faith? Are we embarrassed? And we could throw out a lot of examples, but just a couple. Are we embarrassed to bow our heads in a restaurant? I know many are not, but are some. Are we embarrassed to bow our heads in a restaurant and even silently to thank the giver of that which we are about to enjoy? Are we embarrassed to openly say that we want to keep the Lord's Day holy? And boys and girls, what I mean by that is when I was very young and my neighborhood friends would ask me to do this or that on Sunday, or even in my high school days if I had friends that didn't go to church and they would ask me to do this or that, I would say, I can't. I can't. And I would say it in quite a disappointing way. I have to go to church. Instead of what I should have said, and said, no, I won't be able to because I get to go to church. And it is the day of my Lord that He has given for me to refresh me. Are we embarrassed to gently admonish those who would take the Lord's name in vain, or those whom we need to confront because of some sin that they are engaging in? Are we simply embarrassed because or afraid because of how they might respond. And again, we need to do it right with gentleness and respect. We ought not to be bulls in a china shop. We ought not to be to do it in a, with a judgmental attitude. Not at all. Jesus said, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Sometimes the way we act, we deserve to be scoffed at. Are we embarrassed, beloved, or do we, in confidence of God's grace, do we identify with and do we stand up for Jesus? Do we live our faith openly? Again, any one of us, every single one of us only has one to please, our Almighty God who saved us. His gospel will offend, or we will offend Him through our embarrassment and shame because of it. And again, God doesn't require His children to go out and look for persecution, because the fact is it will find those who live openly for and confidently in Him. But He does require that we not back down from it. And He promises His grace that gives courage to face this life. His grace, which is indeed sufficient. No one ever said it was going to be easy. No one ever said it was going to be pain-free. Nobody ever said it was going to be without earthly consequences or punishment. But God did say this through Paul by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, verse 18, Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, again, no qualifications, no qualifications. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. It's simply, whatever it might be, no matter how horrible it might be, it simply does not even register on the Richter scale of glory. Why? Because our Lord Jesus Christ was not ashamed to hang naked and out in the open on the cross for you and for me. Well, we know that His enemies did everything they could to shame Him, to disgrace Him, and to cause Him to be filled with shame and disgrace. But He wasn't. He faced the cross. He faced the torment of hell and punishment for sin with courage and with confidence that He would accomplish what He came to do. He was not embarrassed or ashamed to die for you and me. And as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 2, verse 11, He is not ashamed to call us brothers. And therefore, beloved, may we not be embarrassed and ashamed to live for Him. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to serve our risen Savior openly out there in the world. It's easy in here. It's easy when we're surrounded with each other. This is a safe zone. Don't be afraid. Because out there is a safe zone too. God protects it. Because those who are ashamed of Jesus Christ on that day, He will be ashamed of them. He will say, I never knew you. But praise be to God, that day is not yet here. Might be for some of us, we don't know yet, but at this very moment it's not. And for all those who humble themselves in the sight of the Lord and find their refuge and their strength and their salvation in Christ alone, what a blessed security is yours in Christ. For those who live in the confidence of God's grace, you will be given the comfort. You are given the comfort for eternal life. Let's bow together in prayer.